And he delivered one of the greatest speeches in history. A speech that has been called his "I Have a Dream" speech. I'd like to read some excerpts from that address to introduce our study this morning. Mr. King says, "I say to you today, my friends, so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day the red hills of Georgia and the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." He goes on to say, "This will be the day when all of God's children will be able to sing with new meaning, 'My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land where of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside let freedom ring." Mr. King says, "And when this happens, when we allow freedom to ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, 'Free at last, free at last, thank God Almighty, we are free at last.'" Apart from the moral and spiritual deficiencies in the life of Mr. King, was he right from the standpoint of Scripture to dream that dream? And from the same standpoint of Scripture, should that dream be our dream as well? From the slavery of the blacks in Britain and America to the anti-Semitism of Nazi Germany, to the apartheid in South Africa, to ethnic cleansing in the former Yugoslavia and Rwanda, to the growing presence and pressures of minorities in America. Brothers and sisters, the issues of race are real and relevant in our society today. I want to talk with you this morning about what's wrong with racism. And I'm not preaching this sermon because I believe that there is an overt problem with racism in the members of this congregation, not that at all. But I do believe, if we're honest, we'll have to admit that although our country has made great strides since the 1960s, there's still work to do. Racism is still a problem in our society today. My mother can remember when there were separate restrooms for whites and coloreds in Louisville, Kentucky. And she can remember when there were different water fountains for whites and blacks. I can't remember that. I don't ever remember seeing anything like that when I was growing up. And so I do believe that we have come a long way, and yet I believe that there's still work to do. And so we need to understand what's wrong with racism. We need to understand how we should properly respond to this problem. Again, I'm not preaching this sermon because I think there's an overt problem in this church. I'm preaching this sermon primarily because one of the members of this church suggested that he thought it would be a timely subject for me to address in light of the fact that we're hearing a lot about Black Lives Matter. We're hearing a lot about critical race theory. And as I've already said, if we're honest, we know that there's still a problem with race in our society today. And so we ask the question, what's wrong with racism? And I would suggest to you, first of all, that it ignores man's common likeness to God. I know that you know that in the very beginning of time, it was God who decided to create man in his own likeness and image. It was God who said, Genesis 1 verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But let me ask the question, is it the case that what was true for Adam and Eve in the very beginning is also true for the rest of mankind? And the biblical answer to that question is most assuredly. Just as Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God, so it is with every human being. In Genesis chapter 5, Moses tells us, beginning in verse 1, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." Now think with me for a moment about the implications of that information. If Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, and Seth was begotten in the likeness of his father Adam, and after his image, would it not also therefore be the case that Seth was begotten in the image of God? Does that not prove that what was true for Adam and Eve in the very beginning is also true for every human being that has come from their loins? Just after the flood, God told Noah in Genesis 9 verse 6, "Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." That passage clearly indicates that what was true of Adam and Eve has continued to be the case, has continued to be true down throughout all the centuries. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. And James echoes that same truth in James chapter 3 in his discussion of the dangers of the tongue. He says in verse 8 and 9, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless God, our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." It's not exactly the same language as Genesis 1, 26 and 27, but is it not the same thought? And this means that each one of us, regardless of our skin color, our facial characteristics, our hair texture, our ethnic heritage, each one of us is made in the image and likeness of God. And Paul affirmed that in his address to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill when he said in verse 24, and by the way, you might turn in your New Testament to that passage because we're going to be coming back to it periodically throughout this study. Paul said, "God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Well, if God made the world and everything in it, wouldn't that include me and you and everybody else, regardless of their skin color or facial characteristics? A few verses later, he goes on to say in verse 28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." Now, this certainly doesn't mean that we're like God in every way. We're not like God physically. God is a spirit. Spirits do not have flesh and bone bodies as we do. And so it's not our body that's made in the likeness and image of God. It is our soul. It is that inner man. We're not like God in His omni-qualities. We're not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, omnibenevolent. We're not like God in those ways. And we're not like God in our thoughts. We don't think like God thinks. In fact, that's what God explicitly tells us in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, when He said through Isaiah's pen, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so, when we are told that we are made in the likeness and the image of God, all of us, that doesn't mean that we're like God in every way, but it does mean that we are all like Him in some very important ways. He gave us a will. He gave us intelligence. He created within us emotion. He gave us rationality and conscience and creativity and free will. That means that God has reproduced within each and every human being aspects of His own nature. He made us spiritual beings, distinctive from simple animal life. And therefore we are able to respond to our Creator. He made us all moral beings, responsible for our choices and subject to His judgment. He made us superior beings to the non-human creation. In fact, He has given us responsibility to exercise dominion over the rest of His creation. Because we are all made in the image of God, each and every one of us possesses inherent dignity and meaning and worth. And that is the affirmation of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8. I'm reading from the Old American Standard Version. It says, "For thou hast made him but little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou makest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." We must recognize that all proper self-respect and self-esteem and our mutual respect for one another must be firmly rooted in this fundamental truth that every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. Different skin color, hair texture, facial features do not change this fundamental truth in any way. And that being so, I dare not spurn or despise anyone because he looks different than I do. And because all men are made in the image of God, Black Lives Matter. But white lives matter too. And brown lives and red lives and old lives and unborn lives, all lives matter. The racist has not properly grasped the concept that each and every human being is made in the image and likeness of God. Racism ignores our common likeness to our Creator. And in the second place, it ignores our common ancestry. Paul told those Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, "And he has made from one blood," the New King James Version reads. If you're reading a different English translation, it likely just says, "from one, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth." The word blood is omitted in our oldest and presumably best Greek manuscripts. And that fact is reflected in various English translations. Some just use the word one, some say one man. The New Revised Standard Version reads one ancestor. And of course, who is that one ancestor? And everybody says, Adam. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust." That's us. "And as is the heavenly man," that's Christ, "so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we all have come from Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." This means that we're all part of the same family, doesn't it? Adam's family. This means that we're all part of the same race, the human race. Really, folks, there's only one race. There's only one race. Adam and Eve possessed all the genetic information in their DNA that gradually, over time, resulted in Caucasians and Hispanics and Negroes and Orientals, and on we can go. And those different racial groups with different skin color and facial features and hair color gradually developed when the world was divided after the flood. And that means that even though the person next to me may be of a different race, he's still my distant cousin in the human family. Seems rather foolish, doesn't it? To put someone down because of his ancestral background when in fact we all share a common ancestral background. Going back to Acts chapter 17, I would suggest to you that racism ignores that national existence is controlled by God. Paul says in verse 26, "And he has made from one every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." God's command in the very beginning of time that man was to multiply and replenish and fill the earth necessarily would have required the dispersal of man across the globe. And when the inhabitants of the city of Babel balked at that idea, they didn't want to be scattered, and they decided they would build this giant tower into the heavens so that they would make a name for themselves. God confused their language, and that resulted in man's dispersal across the globe. And therefore, over time, there was the development of different nations and the development of different racial groups and the evolution of different culture. Culture has been defined as the composite of beliefs, values, customs, and institutions developed by each society and transmitted to the next generation. What is natural is God-given and inherited. What is cultural is man-made and learned. And so we must respect the equality of the human race from the standpoint of creation and the diversity of the human race on the standpoint of history and culture. I would suggest to you, as we think about what's wrong with racism, it ignores our common purpose in life. Back to Acts 17, Paul writes in verse 27, "So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." Brethren, that's why we're here. To seek and find God. That's why we're all here. That's our ultimate purpose in life. Rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. Jesus loves the little children of the world, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. He loves the big children too. We're all here for the same reason, ultimately, to seek and find God. What's wrong with racism? It ignores our common judicial appointment. Paul told those Athenian philosophers in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." Each one of us, every human being, regardless of his skin color or facial characteristics or the texture of his hair, have an appointment to stand before the Creator of the universe and give an account of our lives to Him and we'd best repent so we can be ready. What's wrong with racism? It ignores the common destiny of God's people. Now, I realize that those who are not God's people are not going to care about that, but God's people ought to care about it. Jesus died to save all people from sin and to bring these people together in one body in Christ, despite their different skin color and facial features and hair texture and ethnic heritage. Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and following, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, to be honest, it is certainly the case that being in Christ does not obliterate our racial, national, social, or sexual distinctions. But Paul's point is those things no longer divide us. Those things are no longer all that important. Our unity in Christ transcends all of those things. In one sense, through Christ and His church, the flow of history is reversed in redemption. In a sense, the Old Testament story is about humans scattering and nations spreading abroad and falling apart and fighting, all of that ultimately due to human sin. The New Testament story is of Jesus bringing redeemed people together in His body, the church. Listen to the way John describes that great grand assembly of the saved in the book of Revelation. It is composed of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. If that's what heaven is going to look like, shouldn't our churches look something like that too? And if this community is multiracial and multicultural, shouldn't this church be the same if we're doing all that we can do to share the gospel with this community? What's wrong with racism? It is unlike God's character. I know you remember the story of God commissioning Samuel to anoint the replacement for King Saul. And Samuel went down to Bethlehem to the house of Jesse. And Jesse trotted out all of his sons. And when Samuel saw his oldest son, he thought, "This is the one. If anybody looked like a king, this is the guy." And God said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Well, if God doesn't look at outward appearance, if God doesn't look at race, then his people must ignore superficial differences and judge people, as Mr. King said, not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Then, of course, God loves all men, for God so loved the world, Jesus said, in what has been called the golden text of the New Testament. Well, if God so loved the world, we'd better love them too. Racism ignores the golden rule, and it violates the second greatest commandment, and it violates the royal law. And I'm sharing all of that at once because basically it's three different ways of pretty much saying the same thing. So how should we respond to the problem of racism in our society? We've got to begin by applying these biblical principles to ourselves. In short, our minds and our hearts must be transformed by the will of God. We must understand these principles and decide to apply them and live by them. Ladies and gentlemen, our society will not be delivered from racial prejudice by laws, policies, quotas, forced integration, minority representation, affirmative action, and the like, but by respecting the biblical principles that we've been talking about. Now, there may be a place for some of those things that I just mentioned, but these things alone will not solve the racial issues that continue to face our nation. Properly understood and applied, biblical principles will solve racial problems and deliver us from racial pride and prejudice. In the second place, we must demand equal rights, equal respect, and equal justice for all men, regardless of color, cultural, language, or any other factor. In the third place, we must make a conscious effort to respect and appreciate all races and culture. If these cultures are compatible with the principles taught in Scripture, we must rid ourselves of any thoughts or words that are prejudicial, intolerant, or derogatory. Racial prejudice is nothing new. Moses and Aaron spoke against Moses because he married an Ethiopian woman. The Egyptians would not eat with the Hebrews in the days of Joseph. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in the village of Sychar, she was shocked because Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Nothing new about this. We must not condemn or look down on anyone who marries someone of another color or culture. We must not do that. There is absolutely no biblical principle that would forbid interracial marriage. Period. Exclamation point. It ain't in there. We must not engage in racial stereotypes. All you fill in the blank are lazy. That's a stereotype. We must make a determined effort to take the gospel to all. And we must strive to make the body of Christ. And I suppose I really should say a local church, a model of harmony between all people. Why am I speaking to an assembly that is almost entirely made up of Caucasians? In 1989, Brother James Hahn wrote an article in a church bulletin entitled One in Christ Jesus. And when I was preparing this sermon, I ran across this article in my files, and I'd like to read a portion of it. He says, "During the nearly 30 years I have been preaching the gospel of Christ, I've encountered many who, through their ignorance and personal prejudice, have taken positions which deny the plain and simple teaching of God's word. Just this week, I received a call from an individual who insisted that it was wrong for those of different races to meet and worship God together. This individual said that the course of action which I upheld would eventually cause, quote, the blacks to think they were equal with the whites, unquote. My reply was, quote, I surely hope so, unquote. Then he says, this call did not come from a member of the Ku Klux Klan or some other white supremacy group. It was not from some person out in the world who shows no interest at all in the will of Christ. It was from an individual who claims to be a member of the body of Christ and a preacher of the gospel of Christ. Reckon we need to hear some sermons on what's wrong with races? Reckon we've still got some work to do? Reckon there's improvement that we can make in our thinking? I reckon so. And that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. And if your life is not right with the Lord, you need to get right with Him. And maybe you've not been thinking as you ought to think with respect to the problem of racism. And if that's the case, then you need to repent and you need to seek God's forgiveness. If you've not made the decision to follow Jesus, you need to do that, and we would be honored to help you in any way that we can. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand and we sing.